Be taken open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 14. I'm not going to read all of this with you this evening. Let's just take 25 through 35. And instead of my reading it to you, let's read it in unison. And let's read it out of the King James Version. Whoops. How many King James Versions do we have? Oh, man, we've got a simple majority. It's about awful. Let's try it together. And those of you who are without the official translation can join looking on with us who do. Beginning with verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If many men come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, why don't you keep your Bibles open to that portion? And we'll study it a little bit along with several other portions of the Word of God. But before we begin, let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, we constantly find ourselves turning to you in moments like this. And I guess it's because we recognize our complete and total dependence upon you. And we remind you of what you've said in the Psalms when you said, "Except the Lord build a house, we labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." And Father, except the Holy Spirit open the eyes and the ears, we're as blind people, unable to hear or to see. And so we ask that tonight you would bring us as captives to the throne of grace, that you would arrest our attention, and that you would communicate to us as only you can. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, guys, I'm sure that this passage here in Luke 14 is a familiar passage to you. You've studied it, read it, meditated on it, heard messages on it, etc. And you're familiar enough with this to know that the issue here in Luke 14 is not salvation. The issue is discipleship. Salvation is a work of grace, and as a work of grace, it is a free gift. It's not dependent upon man, but upon God. But it's like the transition that you read in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, it's all God. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's all man. In Ephesians 1 through 3, man is passive. In chapters 4 through 6, man is active. In chapters 1 through 3, man doesn't make one decision. He's not called upon to do anything. He's not obligated to do anything. It's all God. Man is completely passive. But then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "That I beseech you, as a prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." Now, God has done the calling of you. Now what I want you to do is walk worthy of that calling. Discipleship is the walking worthy of that which God has done in your life. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about discipleship and what it means. A lot of different illustrations on it. But here, in Luke chapter 14, he gives two parables regarding the cost of discipleship. Verses 28 to 30 and 31 through 32. In verses 28 through 30, he says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." By the way, fellas, have you ever started something and not finished it? Huh? You ever engaged in a project and never completed the thing? That's what Jesus is talking about here. The illustration here is a tower. We could use an apartment house if we were building contractors. Or we could talk about a book that you're going to read and never finish. Or we could talk about a course that you plan on taking and never completed. Or one of a dozen other things. I don't know what that passage does to you. It really puts me under conviction. And I want you to notice here that the problem with this guy in the illustration is he wasn't able to finish it. It's like that fellow out in Dallas, Texas, who built that place. Max, you've probably seen those buildings in the heart of town. You know the name of the guy? I don't either. You ever seen those, Joe? Right in the heart of town. Two great big buildings and nothing in them. For years, those things have sat there. I think they're starting to complete them now. Somebody went and bought them and finished them up. The guy started, and he didn't count the cost. And because he didn't count the cost, he ran out of money, and he wasn't able to finish. I say able. Man, he wished in the worst way to finish those buildings. But he couldn't. Now, guys, there are two words before us. Able and willing. This guy was unable. There are a lot of things that we're unable to do. There are a lot of things we're unwilling to do. And many of the things that we're unwilling to do, we pass off as being unable to do it. For example, I invite you over to my home for dinner, and you say to me, "Well, Hendrickson, I'm sorry, I'm unable to come." No, you don't really mean that. You're lying to me. What you really mean is, I don't want to come. I don't want to pay the price of coming. I've got other things that are more important to me. Hanging on your beak, Deke. I got other stuff. But you don't want to say that to me, so you say to me, "Well, I'm not willing. I mean, I'm not able. I'm sorry." Now, there are certain things that I'm not able to do. For example, you say to me, "Well, Walt, what I want you to do is I want you to go in there and play the piano for me." And I say to you, "Well, I'm unable." And that's true. I can't play the piano. Like to, but I'm unable. Now, in the parable here, men, the problem with this fellow was that he got it started and he was unable to finish it. He wanted in the worst way to finish it. But in discipleship, the issue is not your ability. The issue is your will. And as we talk about it this evening, I want you to keep that in the forefront of your thinking. It's not, I'm unable to do it. And if you decided to check out this evening as a result of this study of the Scriptures, don't deceive yourself into believing, "Well, I'm just unable to cut the mustard." Unable is not true. It'll be for only one reason. You're unwilling. Or, he says in verse 31, "What king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassador and sues for peace." Now, this is a better illustration, probably, concerning the Christian life, because it deals with warfare, and that's exactly what we're in. Ephesians 6:12 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're at war, men. It's not whether we want to be at war. It's not whether you like the idea of it or not. You are at war. And guys, that war is so fierce and the stakes are so high that it makes Vietnam look like a skirmish. Because this war that the Bible talks about is a war that shapes the eternal destiny of people. And Jesus said in the scripture, don't fear those who are able to kill the bod. Fear those, rather, who are able to kill the bod and the soul. Well, I could take a gun out tonight and I could shoot you and I could destroy your body, but I cannot destroy your soul. So don't sweat me. But there's a spiritual battle that's going on that goes deeper than the flesh and the bones, and it goes for the soul of men. And that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about warfare. Not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. He uses the illustration of a king here. And he says, a king is a fool if he doesn't sit down first and figure out whether he is able, with his army, to defeat the army of the alien. Now, in the parable, the king's army is 10,000. The army of the enemy is 20,000. And I believe the reason why the Lord Jesus used that is because when you fight the devil, he always appears twice as big. It almost seems an impossible task. And the thing you got to remember, that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But Jesus said, count the cost. Are you willing to pay the price? And do you feel you can beat him and win the battle? If not, if there are any questions in your mind, then Jesus said the best thing you can do is send an ambassador and sue for peace. But whatever you do, says God, don't play games. Don't pretend. The Bible teaches us, guys, that God is looking for men. I remember when I was a young Christian, I had the picture of this, that here was this vast sea of men with their hand raised up saying, Lord, here am I want to be used. Lord, use me. And God Almighty sitting up in heaven saying, well, let's see, I can take you and maybe you and okay, we'll take you also. I'm sorry, the rest of you guys, it's just go home. Man, I wasn't in the Christian life very long before I found out that just flat isn't the way it is. I remember that I had been working as a navigator representative up in Michigan for a period of time. God had really been good to us. We had an area representatives conference over in the San Francisco Bay Area. Leroy Iams at that time was the U.S. area's director. He was responsible for all the work. And I went out to San Francisco to this area representatives conference, and Lee and I were talking one afternoon, and I was telling him about what God was doing there in Michigan, and he'd been really good to me. And so I said something like this to Lee. I said, you know, Lee, I can't understand how it is that God can use a clod like me. And Iams turned to me. He said, Henriksen, that's simple. God's desperate. Well, you know, I thought about that. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that's right. It says over there in 2 Chronicles 16:9, that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth on an intense search, looking for men whose hearts are perfect toward him. At another time in Israel's history, It was a critical time, very similar to the time in which we're living. Israel had turned apostate. They had lived in unprecedented affluence. And as a result, they had given over the worship of Jehovah God for the worship of Baal, the worship of the appetites, sex, money, and the things that money could buy. And God's wrath was upon them. And it says in Ezekiel 22:30, in this particular situation, God speaking, he says, I sought for a man from among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy them, but I found none. God said, I am on an intense search looking for men who are able to stand in the gap, but I can't find them. And gentlemen, God is still looking today. I remember in Prescott's book on the conquest of Mexico, he tells the story of how Cortez landed at Veracruz. And when he landed, he had all of his men line up on the shore before they began their march toward Mexico City. And as all the men, the whole army that he had taken with him, stood there on the shore, he sent demolition teams out into the water and destroyed the boats. And those men watched those ships burn and sink to the bottom of the Atlantic. And he wanted those men to know, when they turned around and started their march toward Mexico City, that they were in Mexico for life. There was no retreat. There was no going home. Gentlemen, it is a long swim to Spain. And every one of those ships, in the presence of those men, were sunk to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean. They were in Mexico for keeps. And that is what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 14. And if we can terminate or put it in the terminology of Cortez, what God wants you to do is to burn your boats. And I don't know what those boats are in your life, but whatever they are, they've got to go. And Jesus is saying here, if you're unwilling to burn the boats, then send your ambassador and sue for peace. And guys, I've got news for you tonight. Satan is willing to sign a league of peaceful coexistence with any one of you that wants to sign with him. And you can come to Satan tonight in the quietness of your heart and you can say, I tell you what, Satan, I'm a Christian, right? Right. I'm going to heaven, right? Right. Okay, you leave me alone or I'll leave you alone. I'll tell you what I'll do, Satan. I won't threaten your kingdom. I won't tear down the gates of hell and set free the captives. I won't get down to business and become a disciple, as Jesus is talking about it here. I won't threaten your kingdom and you leave me alone. And Satan says, you got yourself a deal. Sign. That's what Jesus is talking here. He's talking about signing a league of peaceful coexistence with the enemy. Count the cost and be willing to go for broke or send the ambassador, but don't play games. Don't ride the fence. Don't pretend. Because if you pretend, if you say what you don't mean, you can count on getting cut to shreds. I have a friend in Fort Worth who's a policeman. And one of the first things they teach those men is don't pull your gun out of the holster unless you're planning on using it. Don't pretend. If you take the gun out and you're pointing it at a man, plan on pulling the trigger. If you don't plan on pulling the trigger, then keep the gun in the holster or you'll get yourself killed. Now, I've never played college football, but old Joe Lee over here has. And Joe, I know, could tell us that one of the cardinal rules of football is that when you commit yourself, you go for broke. What would happen, Joe, if I were a halfback and I took the ball, and as I headed for the line, I found that my hole was closed up and I stopped to think about it? What would happen to me? I get creamed. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Once that ball is in your hands and you're committed, that's not the time to stop and say, well, let me think about this. If you have questions in your mind as to whether or not you're going to hit the line, you better figure that out before the ball is hiked. Men, just remember that Satan is willing to hold the ladder for any man who wants to climb on the shelf for God. And what Jesus Christ is saying to you tonight, I want you to go for broke. Now, I hear a lot of guys talking about, well, yeah, I'm willing to go for broke for God, but I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Man, you mean to say that God wants me to be a preacher or something? Man, how does a guy know what the will of God is? I'll tell you what the will of God is tonight. Forgive me for being presumptuous, but I'm standing here now. I'll tell you what God's will is for your life. Turn with me to Matthew 6:33. You men in the RSV, you read that for me. That's the more accurate translation. We'll get it out of the pure, revisited, standard version. Revealed scriptural version, that's it. Somebody read it, real loud.
But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well.
Okay, Jesus Christ tells you to seek two things. What are they? His kingdom and his righteousness. And if you'll seek those two things, what will take place? Everything else. No, most things, you mean. All things. What do you think all things includes? And what are they? Name me some of them. The necessities of life. Every necessity that you have, Jesus said, I'll assume responsibility for it. I want you, here's my will, said Jesus, I want you to seek two things, and only two things. That's all you have to seek. You don't have to seek a living. You don't have to seek raiment. You don't have to seek a place to sleep. I'll take care of that, said Jesus. All I want you to do is seek two things, the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Now let's look at those two words, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God isn't real estate. God isn't interested in land. The kingdom of God is people. It is the rule of God within man. Over in Luke chapter 17, it says in verses 20 and 21, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he said unto them, behold, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the soul of man. Luke 17, 20 and 21. Seek that. Seek God's rule in the lives of people. That's the Great Commission. That's the name of the game. And then seek the righteousness of God. Any of you know 1 Corinthians 1:30? Quote it for me.
But of him are we in. But of him are we in. God, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption.
Great. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Gentlemen, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the righteousness of God. He is the sanctification of God. Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. And when he says here, seek ye his righteousness, he's talking about seeking the person of Jesus. You have two objectives in your life. The rule of God in the lives of people and the person of Jesus Christ. Now, men, everything else that you do in your life is relevant and valid only to the degree that it contributes to these two objectives. Because these are the only two things that Jesus tells you to seek. He said, if you'll do that, I'll take care of everything else. All things shall be added unto you. Now, guys, I've been working with college students for quite a while now. And I found out that God is sovereign, except in two areas. There are two things that God cannot do for you that you have to take care of yourself. Now, remember, this God that we're talking about is the one who flung the stars into space. He has created all that is. He breathed into you the breath of life. But he happens to be limited in two areas. And here are the two things he can't do for you. You've got to do these yourself. Number one is, he cannot provide enough money for you to go to college. And the second thing he cannot do for you is he cannot provide for you a wife. Now, these are the two areas in which he's limited. And therefore, it is required that you seek these things. Now, God Almighty, so he can make something out of nothing, God Almighty can stop the rain from coming upon earth. God Almighty can wipe out nations. And he considers them over in Isaiah as a drop in a bucket and the small dust of the balance. But he just can't seem to come up with enough money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But he can't quite provide enough money to meet your college expenses. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he wills. But he can't quite control that marriage relationship and find you the woman of his choice and bring you together. You've got to do that yourself. You've got to shop for a wife. And you've got to be anxious over your finances if you're going to get yourself through college. Do you believe that? Gentlemen, does that sound like a heresy to you? It sure does to me. Guys, if that is heretical, then don't live a heresy. If you can't buy that, then don't live as though it were true. Seek ye God's kingdom. And let God take care of every other need in your life. Gentlemen, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have God's hall of fame. His heroes of the faith. Over here in Oklahoma City, we've got the Cowboys Hall of Fame, huh? Baseball has got their hall of fame. Movie stars have got their hall of fame. God has his. And you men probably know that every one of those men in the Hall of Fame, with the exception of one, Samuel, were laymen. Every one of them. In Hebrews 11 were laymen. But the thing that got them there in Hebrews chapter 11 was that they didn't give their lives to things. They gave their lives to God and his objective. Noah was a layman. And I imagine it was tough, tougher than Cobb for old Noah to walk by faith, huh? Hard to be a layman and be a disciple at the same time. Can you imagine what it was like for Noah trying to explain to people what he was doing out there for over 100 years? Hey, Noah, what are you doing?
I'm building a boat.
Over the length of a football field?
Yeah. What are you going to do with it?
Well, you see, it's going to rain.
Yeah?
Yeah, and then it's going to flood, and this boat's going to float. Oh, yeah. Well, how did you know this? Well, God talked to you. Talked to me, see. Oh, God spoke to you, huh? Yeah. Well, 50 years go by.
Okay.
Hey, Noah, where's the ring? 70 years go by. Hey, Noah, about that ring. Can you imagine how he was the talk of the community? But I don't think he really got his static from these Philistines that walked around looking at him. You know where he got his static? Probably his wife gave him trouble. But I'll tell you who else gave him trouble. I think it was the deacons and the elders in his church. Knocked on the door one night, and here the pastor of the local Southern Baptist church came in. You know, Noah was a Southern Baptist, wasn't he? You know, go through the flood. That's why we believe in baptism, isn't it? That's what it's all about, huh? So they came to him and said, Noah, well, Noah, quite frankly, what we want to talk to you about is, well, what's about that boat? Now, Noah, we know that you're an upright and Christian here and good and regular standing in our church and that you love God. But quite frankly, you've embarrassed all of us with this dumb boat of yours. And it seems to us that if God were going to communicate, he'd have communicated to the church, not just to you. And it's quite embarrassing as we try to explain to other people how you, in the name of God, are building this boat, and we don't know anything about it from God. Now, Noah, what we want is for you to get off this boat kick and become a regular, upstanding, upright church member like the rest of us. Probably wasn't easy for Noah to build that boat, do you think? Probably tougher than Cobb. Or take Abraham, another one of the heroes of the faith. Can you imagine what it was like trying to explain to the men in the office what had happened to him as he was about to leave the Ur of the Chaldees? You're going, huh? Yeah. Where? Oh, I don't know. It says in Hebrews 11:8, he didn't know where he was going. See, God forgot to tell him. Don't know where you're going. No? Well, how do you know you're supposed to go? Well, you see, the other night I was praying and God spoke to me. God spoke to you, huh? You know, men, we lock people up for less than that. Moses. Hard on old Moses, wasn't it? He turned down an opportunity to become Pharaoh of all Egypt and instead took care of another man's sheep for 40 years as he squeezed sand between his toes. 40 years on the backside of the desert caring for another man's sheep when all the time he knew that he could have become Pharaoh of Egypt by faith. And then we could go on. And we could talk about other laymen. Jesus was a layman. He was a carpenter by trade. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a religious leader. He was a carpenter. Paul, though he had theological training, was a tent maker by trade. Barnabas. What was Barnabas, by the way? A farmer. How about Peter? Fisherman. How about Luke? Doctor. How about Matthew? Yeah, he was a businessman. Not too reputable, but he was a businessman. But gentlemen, in each one of their lives, their vocation was not the objective. Rather, in their lives, their vocation was a tool to help them accomplish the objective. It was never an end in itself. It was always a means to accomplish the end. Jesus' objective in life was not to build furniture. But in the Church of Jesus Christ today, we have turned this around and have said that witnessing is to do well in my job. And therefore, My job has become my objective. What God wants you to do is to be a good teacher, or to be a good doctor, or to be a good businessman, or to be a good whatever it is. Hogwash. That's not what God wants from you. God wants you to be a disciple. A wild-eyed fanatic for the cause of the kingdom of God. And guys, I believe that the reason why the world views Christianity as irrelevant is because we have turned that around. Let me illustrate that for you. I've got a friend up in Michigan. He's a doctor. A very fine man. A Christian man. He spends anywhere from 60 to 80 to 90 hours a week in his practice. He loves God. He lives in a lovely home. He's got a cottage out on the lake. He's got two automobiles in his garage. He takes a periodic trip around the world with his family. Now, in the same hospital, there are other doctors. And they look at him, and they look at their own lives. And they look down in their lives, and all they see is emptiness, hollowness, frustration, anxiety, dashed hopes, broken dreams. And they're looking for some answers. They're groping for some solutions. And they look at this doctor over here, and he's a Christian. And they say to themselves, obviously that's not the answer, because he's living just like I am. I live across the street from him. We travel around the world together. I've got the cottage across the lake from him. And this doctor here lives just exactly like this doctor over here. There's no difference. He spends the same number of hours in the rat race of the medical profession, just like I do. He's giving his life to the same things that I'm giving. Obviously, Christianity doesn't offer the solution. It's irrelevant. My friend, if I were a medical doctor, under those conditions, I'd come to the same conclusion. Wouldn't you? When you live exactly like I live, now, the Bible does say in Colossians 3:23 that whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And I'm not gainsaying that. I imagine when the Apostle Paul was sitting there in the city of Ephesus making tents, that he made a good tent. I imagine that when you picked up a tent and looked at it and it said, made of Saul of Tarsus, that you had yourself a good piece of equipment. But guys, I would submit for your consideration this evening that the Apostle Paul's objective was not to become the largest tent manufacturer in the Roman Empire. His objective was people. His objective was the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. And the making of tents was valid only to the degree that it contributed to the fulfilling of that objective. Acts 8:4. Who knows it? Somebody quote it? Acts 8:4. If you can't quote it, look it up and read it for me. Will you please?
Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
Yes. They were scattered, and what did they do? They went about doing what? Preaching the word. Now notice, it doesn't say, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere being good teachers for the cause of Christ, or being good doctors for the cause of Jesus. They went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Let's illustrate that. Let's take old Ben-Hur. Let's say he was one of these guys in Acts 8:4. And let's say old Ben-Hur strikes off and he goes over to the island of Cyprus. And let's say that Ben-Hur is in the used chariot business. Okay? So he's just become a Christian. He's been at the feet of the apostles. He's on fire for God. And he goes everywhere preaching the word. He goes over to the island of Cyprus. And he gets there. He opens up business. Puts up a sign. Used chariots. Ben-Hur's used chariot lot. Open 8 to 5, 6 days a week. So people come in to look at his chariots. And he asks them, say, have you heard the good word? What word's that? Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and our hope is in him. No, I've never heard of such a thing. Well, listen, why don't you come on over to the house tonight for dinner? Let me tell you about Jesus. And old Ben's got himself a convert. Because, you see, Ben's objective isn't chariots. Ben's objective is people. And pretty soon, Ben's got himself two converts, and three converts, and four converts. He's got himself a little handful of converts. And he starts to invest his life in these converts, because, you see, after he leads them to Christ, he's only done about 10% of his job. He's got the whole job now of raising them up to spiritual maturity. And so they take him aside, and they say, Ben, look, listen, we really need you to help us. We don't know anything about Jesus. And we're wondering if you'd be willing to throttle back on your job over there at the chariot lot and help us a little bit more in our walk with God. Sure, because, you see, chariots isn't Ben's objective. People are Ben's objective. So Ben races the sign. Ben Hur's used chariot lot open from 8 till noon, 5 days a week. And he gives the rest of his time to his people. And the day may very well come when Ben will go out of business as far as the chariots are concerned and give himself full time to the people. Because people are what he's interested in. And it may be that the living God will bring him on over and put him on over in Asia Minor someday. And he'll go back into the chariot business again. He doesn't care. He'll go in and out of the chariot business a dozen times in his life. Chariots isn't his objective. People are his objective. He goes everywhere preaching the word. And gang, you don't preach the word to chariots. You preach the word to people. From the eyes of God, what is the big need in the world today? You tell me. What is the big need? Oh, let me turn it around. Mike, go ahead. Okay. In the day of Jesus, what was the big need?
Righteous men.
People. Boy, we have billions of people. Disciples. Over in Matthew 9, 36 to 38, what does Jesus call these disciples? Laborers. He sees the people, see, and his heart's moved over them. See, they're multitudes. They faint. We're scattered abroad like sheep having no shepherd. So what does he say to them? He says to the disciples, the harvest is plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Now let me ask you. Do you think that those Jews, these multitudes of people that Jesus saw, do you think that they had excellent teeth? Probably not, huh? I imagine that some of these people who had never seen a dentist in their life and wouldn't have known a toothbrush if it had come up with a sign on it. I imagine when they smiled, it was really something to behold. Now, let me ask you another question. Do you think Jesus was interested in teeth? I do. You bet I think Jesus is interested in teeth. Jesus is interested in every man and every phase of his life. Of course he was interested in them. Just like Jesus is interested in your teeth today. But he did not take the disciples aside and said, gentlemen, look at those teeth. Oh, what we need today are dentists, qualified dentists who can straighten their mouths. Look at that. Ooh, good grief. Boy, the laborers are few. We need dentists. That's not what he said. Because what shall it profit a man if he gains his teeth and loses his soul? Huh? Men, I believe that the Christ was interested in every aspect of a man's life. But he didn't preach every aspect of a man's life. He didn't preach for better medicine. He didn't preach for social reform. He didn't preach against the tyranny of Rome. He didn't preach against slavery. He didn't give his life to these things. He gave his life to the objective. And the objective was what we've been talking about. People. The kingdom of God. Because that lasts forever. Well, guys, your education, your vocation, then, is not your objective. And all your 4 years in college does is teach you how to use your tool. That's all. It doesn't teach you anything about your objective. It teaches you how to use your tool. It teaches you how to make tents. Now, Time magazine pointed out a couple of months ago, or maybe it was a year or so ago by now, since the last time I got these figures, that the average college student today invests somewhere between 4 and 10 years of their life preparing for the tool. They invest in money upwards to $100,000 in earning power to procure the tool. You men are investing somewhere between 4 and 10 years of your life to prepare for the tool, but how much are you spending in preparing for the objective? You slave away for over 4 years of your life preparing for the tool, and you come for a couple of weeks to a training program and think you're doing God a service. Boy, I'm really doing God a favor. You'll invest $100,000 in getting ready for the tool, but you can't afford 5 hours a week in Bible study preparing for the objective. We're out of our minds, men. We're out of our joking minds. And let me remind you, guys, that you can give your life in exchange for anything you want. It's your choice. You have 168 hours a week, no more, no less. That's the great equalizer in the human race. The rich, the poor, the young, the old. Everybody's got the same. 168. You may be a millionaire, you may be as poor as I, but we both have the same amount of time. 168. And you can take that 168 and you can invest it in anything you want. You can invest it in pleasure. You can invest it in things. You can invest it in education. You can invest it in books. You can invest it in money. You can invest it in land, in fame. You can invest it in nothing and just waste it if you want. It is your life, and you can do with it as you please. And by virtue of the fact that you're alive and you're believing, it's living and breathing, it is a forced option. By that I mean you can't save it. All you have is today. Yesterday is gone forever, and you know nothing about tomorrow. All you have is right now. And you're investing. Now let me ask you. Let's say we've got an automobile here. It's a nice looking car, low priced feel, but it's got some of the goodies on it. It's worth $4,000. Nice looking Ford Galaxy 500, air conditioning, tinted windows, $4,000. So I come to you and I say, would you like the automobile? You bet. Would you be willing to invest $4,000 in it? Sure. People do that every day. Now let's say, for example, that you're able to earn, as a recent graduate of college, $8,000 a year. Okay? That's fair starting wage, isn't it? $8,000 a year. It takes you 6 months before taxes to buy the car. You can't buy food, you can't buy shelter, you can't buy clothing. With that 6 months wages, all you can buy is the car. $8,000 a year, $4,000 for the car. My mathematics say 6 months. Right? Now, supposing I were to come to you this evening and I say, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you the automobile, but what we'll do in exchange is we'll take your life and we'll lob 6 months off of it. Let's say that you were to die here. We'll back up 6 months and cut it off there. Will you trade me 6 months of your life for the car? Would you? Would you? Would you trade me 6 months of your life for the car? If somebody came to you and said to you, I'll give you that car for 6 months of your life, would you do it? Answer me, would you? Then don't. Then don't do it.
I agree with you. It just flat isn't worth it. Don't give your life to mediocrity. Don't give your life to things.
Now, guys, there are some verses in the Bible that really grab you, and there's some verses in the Bible that really grab me. I've got one that I want to share with you that really moves me. Chances are excellent, I won't move you, but it really grabs this guy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32:9. As a matter of fact, this one moves me so much it's become my life verse. Deuteronomy 32:9. Somebody read it for me. Yes. Or as the King James says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Or his allotted inheritance, as the RSV says. Harry grabs me. I want you to think about that with me for a moment. Yes. Okay, let's talk about it for a moment. Every man can choose for his inheritance what he wants. You and I know of people, and maybe you're one of them, who's waiting for somebody to die so that they get their inheritance. And here's time for the living God to choose his inheritance. The Creator, remember, the author of all that is. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Everything that is came into existence by God's word. And if it isn't in existence and God wants it, all he has to do is speak and it comes into existence. Right? True? Okay. Now it comes time for the living God to choose his inheritance. Remember, he can choose anything he wants. And what does he choose? People. In the economy of God, people are the most precious, most important commodity he has. People. The living God has chosen for his inheritance people. So precious are people in the sight of God, fellas, that he gave his life in exchange for it. For what did Christ die? For what? People. Huh? For what are you going to die? That's the question. You will die. For what? For an automobile? For a carpeted house? For 30 seconds of pleasure? For what will you die? Isaiah 43:4. Who knows that verse? Surely some of you guys ought to be able to quote that one for me. Isaiah 43:4. If you don't know this one, guys, memorize it. Got that? Fantastic offer. You see, in Deuteronomy 32:9, God has chosen for his inheritance people. Now he comes to you in Isaiah 43:4 and he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Since you're precious in my sight and honorable, and I have loved you, I'm going to allow you to choose for your inheritance the same thing I have chosen for mine. Now, men, where can you get a better deal than that? The living God says you can choose for your inheritance the same thing I have chosen for mine. Now, I'm not very brilliant, but I got that one scoped out. We'd be out of our minds if we gave our lives in exchange for anything else. When God makes such a fantastic offer as that. The living God creates. He makes the heavens and he makes the earth. And then he gives it to us to enjoy. So people come along and say, I'll give my life for that mountain.
I'll give my life for that tree. I'll give my life. And they give their lives for that stuff. See, that piece of gold that comes out. I'll give my life for that. And God's dissatisfied with that creation. The stars and all that, he's dissatisfied with it. So he says, I'm going to recreate. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to burn everything, and I'm going to start over. So wonderful and so infinitely greater is my second creation than my first. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow my people to co-labor with me in my creation. So the living God comes to you tonight and he says, I'll tell you what. You don't have to give your life in exchange for the first creation. I will allow you to co-labor with me in creating the next creation. And that is what the gospel ministry is all about. And men, I'll repeat it to you a dozen times more before we quit this evening. You're out of your minds if you don't take him up on the offer. I remember I was speaking to a group of men over in Akron, Ohio, a couple of years ago, and there was a young guy by the name of Steve that came up to me afterwards, and I asked Steve a question that I ask a lot of men when I see them. I said, Steve, what are you going to give your life in exchange? For what? He says, what do you mean? Well, what are you going to do with your life? Oh, I'm going to be an aeronautical engineer. I'm going to build airplanes. Huh? Yeah, that's right. Steve, how long do airplanes last? What do you mean? Well, they last 60, 70, 80, 100 years. Oh, no. They last maybe 15, 20 years. But generally speaking, they're obsolete by the time they leave the drawing board. And I said, well, how about people? How long do people last? And he looked at me, and his eyes get kind of big, and he said, that depends. And I said, Steve, you bet that depends. Don't give your life for airplanes. Give your life for people. Guys, Jesus talks about this again and again and again and again in the Bible. John 6:27. You know the verse? 6:27. Jesus says, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures an everlasting life. Don't labor for the things you know aren't going to last. Labor for the things you know will last forever. Don't give your life to the insignificant. There are two things that last forever. Two and only two things. Only two things. What are they? People. People last forever. And the Word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but Jesus said, my word shall never pass away. And that is exactly what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek ye first people, and my word. The righteousness of God is Jesus. And you can't know Jesus apart from the word. And you can't know the word apart from Jesus. They're inseparably married. And that's the reason why this word's going to last forever. Let me share a couple of verses with you out of Psalms. Then we'll start to wrap it up. Am I communicating? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Boy, God forbid that we should miss this obvious truth in the Bible. Look at Psalm 89, verse 47 and 48. Somebody read that. Psalm 89, 47 and 48.
Remember, O Lord, what the measure of life is. For what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. What man can live and never see death? What can devour his soul from the power of Sheol, or deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?
All right, you answer the question. What man is it that lives and not see, shall not see death? Who? No one.
Obviously. That's why the guy's discouraged. He's praying. He says, remember, O Lord, how short my time is. Why have you made me in vain? Gentlemen, our life is brief. The Bible teaches it. James 4:14. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a time and it's gone. Your life, in perspective of eternity, is nothing longer than a breath of warm air on a cold winter morning. And it's gone. Forever gone. And so he cries out, God, remember how short my time is. Psalm 90, verse 12. In another psalm, the psalmist prays this prayer. What does he say?
So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom.
Okay, and as it says here in the King James, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Give our hearts to wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, I think that what this says is, Lord, help me to figure out where I'm going, so that I can end up giving my life to the right thing. Let me ask you a question, men. Let's say, for you don't know how long you're going to live, but let's say you're going to live for 50 more years. At 50 years from now, when you're at the end of your life and you're looking back in retrospect, what will you have to see in order for you to consider your life a success? That's what he's talking about here. Lord, help me to measure my days, that I may give my life to the right thing. Guys, if you want to play the part of a wise man, figure out where you want to be 50 years from now and end head there. That's the only chance you've got of hitting it. The ancient proverb says, he who aims at nothing hits it. If you want to hit something, you've got to aim for it. What will it take 50 years from now for you to consider your life to be a success, for you to be satisfied? That's the question. Psalm 39, verse 4. Somebody read it. Yeah, there's that measure of the days again. Lord, make me to know mine in the measure of days, that I may know how frail I am. You know what your end's going to be? What's your end going to be? What is your end going to be? Now, that's death, isn't it? You're going to die, aren't you? That's your end. You're going to die. Your end is going to be 6 feet under in a little box. You can count on it. You know why I think he prays this prayer? Because, guys, it is so easy to forget. There is something down inside of us that cons ourselves into believing we've always got tomorrow. Tomorrow, tomorrow. God, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, that I may realize how frail I am. One little amoeba can drop you, guys, and make a dead man out of you. You're a frail creature. God Almighty, help me to know that. Help me to remember it. Help me not to live in self-deception. Guys, I hear that again and again and again. Procrastination. I was down at Fort Hood, and I was talking to some men, and one guy said, you know, I've got 5 more years before I retire from the Army. And then when I retire, I'm really going to get down for business with God. He's kidding himself. Fool! He hasn't got 5 years. I talked to college students. Boy, I'm really under the gun right now, Walt. When I get these examinations out of the way, then I'm really going to buckle down. Or when I graduate from college, then I'm going to really make my life. Fool! You don't have next year. You don't have 10 years from now. You've got today. And would to God that he'd teach you that. Guys, your end is death. The best thing that can happen to us is to realize it. I'm married to the most beautiful woman in the world. I've got four lovely children. And men, I know that tonight I could be dead. Tomorrow, I'd be in the funeral parlor. Two or three days later, I'd be buried. My wife would be sad. She'd cry. My children would say, "Where's Daddy?" 2 years would go by, my wife would remarry. My children would be called by their name, or his name. And it would be as though I had never lived. Now, that's just the way it is. And 15 years from now, somebody will say, "You remember Walt Hendrickson?" You say, "Hendrickson, Hendrickson, boy. That seems to me, I'm sorry. Then come back." That's life, men. That's just the way it is. And guys, if I give my life in exchange for my wife, if I give my life in exchange for my kids, if I give my life in exchange for my job, if I give my life in exchange for anything but the kingdom of God and his righteousness, I'm an idiot. And so are you. Somerset Maugham, in his book of Human Bondage, talked about a group of people like we're talking about tonight, and this is what he said. These old folk had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. Gentlemen, what is to prevent that from being the epitaph on your tombstone? Here lies Mike. Here lies Rick. Here lies Bill. Here lies Dave. Here lies John. When they died, it was as though they had never been. And the only difference between that epitaph and one that really counts is an investment in that which lasts forever. And the reason why discipleship was ordained of God is because he doesn't want you to give your life to insignificance. He doesn't want you to invest it in mediocrity. He wants you to give it in that which is truly important. But fools that we are, we seem to think that the belly, the gut, and the appetites of the flesh, those are the important things. And God takes 1,600 pages of small print with no pictures to try to communicate to us that it just isn't that way. That the kingdom of God, that reality doesn't consist in meat and drink. It's in much more than that. Now, men, you can give your life as a co-author of that which lasts forever. You can be involved in an inheritance that is equal with the living God's. You can be an heir of his and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You can give your life in exchange for the same thing God Almighty has given his life in exchange. Or you can give your life in exchange for mediocrity. The life is yours. You can do whatever you want with it. If you decide to give it to God, if you decide to give it for reality, for significance, for that which is important, then plan on paying a price. And that price is all. All, guys. All's got to go. Every boat's got to be burned. If you're planning on going with God, you plan on going for broke. And if you're not planning on going with God, then don't play games. Don't deceive yourself. Don't pretend. Don't play church. Send your ambassador and sue for peace. But gentlemen, if you plan on going this route and giving your life to people and the Word of God, then all the living God wants to see in your life is charred anchors and no boats. That's all. I think last time I was with you down at the ranch or at the lake or whatever you call that place, I shared with you a couple of verses. I'm going to share them with you again in closing. Found in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 2, 4, and 5, where the living God says this, "Be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure with fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." So, gentlemen, you get alone with God tonight and you decide, I'm either going to go for broke or I'm going to sign a league of peaceful coexistence with the enemy. But say what you mean and mean what you say. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you would communicate to us. Lord, perform the surgery in our lives that is necessary to make us men after your own heart. And I pray in the depth of my soul, O God, don't allow these men to give their lives to mediocrity. Spare them for Jesus' sake. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.